Now would you like to have your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read once more from the 17th verse. And our consideration this morning is the 25th and 26th verses. Well, through to 27 actually. But let's read from verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him, in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Paul has been telling these Christians in Ephesus that when one becomes a Christian, that person must actively, sort of decisively, they must put off their old life. She must put off her old life. He must put off his old life. Of course, the new life which they possessed was a new life which had been created in them by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what we call the new birth, which we read about in 1 Peter. Every Christian has been reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit. This means that the relationship of that person is changed with regard to their relationship with God. They once were not a child of God, and now they have become God's children. Their relationship with God is changed in this regard, that God no longer counts their sin against them. Therefore, for this reason, they are justified and they have peace with God. God has accepted them. This is so beautiful about the gospel. He has accepted them purely because of their dependence, their faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He counts them from that day as his children. They are part of his family. And as I say, this is entirely achieved, not by any works which they have done, but entirely by Christ's work upon the cross. And they have come in repentance. They've come to the Saviour and they've believed in him. They've, as it were, cast their lives upon him and asked for mercy. And the Lord, in his saving power, he has transformed them and changed them and made them into new people. In other words, there is a new heartbeat which beats in the life of these people. But they're also changed insofar as they're now different from the world in which they live in. They've been changed insofar as their nature is concerned, their relationship with God. But Paul now says they must be changed with regard to the world in which they live. And as I've been saying over the last weeks, Paul says, I insist upon it. It's not optional. I insist that you cannot live, if Christ is in you, if you now are God's holy people, you can't live the way that everyone else lives. And if you think about it, they would have lived as they would naturally have lived before they came to Christ. It was all that they knew. My own testimony is all I knew was the life that I had lived before I came to Christ. I didn't know of another life. But then I was taught that life, which is that life which is in Christ. And that new life makes a demand. And it is this, that the new self, the new person, has to put off the old clothes, as it were, the rags. I held up my old jeans last week. And I said, I'm wedded to them, I'm stuck to them, I love them. It's hard to give them up. And I said, that's what life is like when we are new babes, new Christians. We find it hard to give up those things that are so stuck to us. But Paul says, put off the old rags, put off the old clothes. The Old Authorized Version, I think, very helpfully says, put off the old man. In other words, that man that was born of you before you were converted to Christ, put that off. You're now a Christian. And as the reading has it, you have to be made new in the attitude of your minds. The people around them had darkened thinking. The people around them were ignorant. The people around them were separated from the life of God. But since Christ has come to you, Paul is saying, you now need to have a new attitude in your minds. And I say this again for everyone's benefit. The journey of the Christian life is essentially about what is done in the mind. The gospel is about mind change. And as my mind is changed, my manners and my behavior and my attitude, everything starts to become conformed to that new mind. So Paul says, if you look at the verses in 23, that you are to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God. Before these were converted, they looked nothing like God. But now, as they put off their old manners and behavior and attitudes, they are made to look like God, typically, of course, in true righteousness and holiness. So the Christian has to look very carefully and think about the attitude of their minds. Drop your former way of life. I'm not picking on a particular kind of person when I use this illustration, but it often seems the most potent and helpful. Here is a woman who has spent 50 years of life and she's walked the streets selling her body for sex. She comes to faith in Christ, as people have done. She is a new person. She has been forgiven and pardoned for every one of her sins, just like anyone else. She needs a new attitude. And she needs to drop her former way of life. She can't continue in it. It's an impossibility. The two don't go together because Paul is saying you need to be made new in the attitude of your minds to put on the new self, create it to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And so she leaves her way of life. So when Jesus met the woman who was caught in sin in John's Gospel chapter 8, he doesn't condemn her like the religious rulers. He says to her, who condemns you now? And then he says, go and leave your life of sin. Sin no more. In other words, lead this new life. And I would say to everyone who's become a Christian, there's no use for your former behavior. Strip yourself, is how J.B. Phillips puts it, I think. Strip yourself, be naked, so to speak, of that old life. Let it be banished. And let the new life that God has created in you, let that shine forth and let it speak to the people around us. And often, and I've been recently saying this in Bible study, people say, oh, I can't get opportunity to speak to people about my Saviour, about the Lord. Very often it will be your life which speaks in the midst of a dark world. And certainly in the present circumstances, I'm quite sure that if you are a Christian and you live like one in faith at the moment, your life will speak in the world in which we are living in at this very moment. Let nobody be in any doubt, though, before we progress, that all that I'm now going to say cannot be achieved without the attitude of a new mind. The moment that the nation faces right now, the crisis, just like anything else, needs the attitude of a new mind, because everyone else will be thinking in a particular way. The Lord's people are people of faith. So, for instance, if you are tempted to become selfish, just think about it, and all the people around us who may be tempted to be selfish. They've got no new attitude of mind, but if you're a Christian, you must have one. You can't possibly be selfish. And what about self-serving and being loveless in the community? How is this possible? Why? Everyone will look at us and say, what a bunch of hypocrites. And the Apostle Paul would say, don't live in this moment as the Gentiles do. And what if we were to all to go running terrified and scared? I've given this book out this morning, this great book by Dr. Lloyd-Jones. I'm going to get some more for everyone else. From Fear to Faith. What a time in the 1960s with the Cuban Missile Crisis and everything that went with it. The world's all going to be blown up. What are we to do? What's going to happen? Is God in control? Is he in control right now? Of course he is. Paul says, I insist on it that you don't live, you don't think, you don't behave just as the Gentiles do. And the danger at the moment would be for the Christian church just to behave exactly like everyone else. So there's an immense challenge caught up in these words. And they come right through to our contemporary day, right to our moment. The word of God still speaks just as it has been doing for 2,000 years. And it will be this word of God that will best help us, I promise you, in the days, the weeks, indeed, it looks like the months which lie ahead of us. Well, as you can see, when we get to the 25th verse, Paul starts now not to be general. He's already been general about putting off the old self, but now he is very specific about the sins which he highlights that need to be prohibited, so to speak. You'll see the positive commands that come up a bit later next week, but at the moment he is very specific. And the first thing that he touches on is the question of falsehood. The New Living Translation translates it like this: stop telling lies, let us tell our neighbours the truth. And if you go back to chapter 4 and you just look for yourselves at the 15th verse, this accords with it, speaking the truth in love. The Christian, just think now very carefully, is no longer in deterioration. He has been recreated new. He has a new way of thinking. He is renewed daily by his Lord. And therefore, he must understand, we must understand, that falsehood would have to be cut off from our lives, from their lives. And in fact, if we'd have gone back to that time, falsehood would have been in them root and branch. I've never been to India. I've often thought I'd love to go to India. But an old pastor friend of mine who I knew in London donkeys years ago, I remember him saying to me, if you go to India, Andrew, you'll have to get used to the fact that falsehood and lying is in them root and branch. In fact, life could not go on or does not go on without their lying and without falsehood. And it is in absolutely everything. In other words, it was as natural to them as breathing. And so, in society, in that society, even in ours today, so many people accept falsehood. And the apostle says to the new humanity, you must put off falsehood. Because you're being created to be like God, and God is not false. The point is, you're to look like God in true righteousness and holiness. And if you're false, if falsehood marks your way, then you look like everyone else. In regard to truth and falsehood, I must ask this question: do we look like our neighbours? Do we look like all the people around us? Do we promote that which is false? And by the way, this is much more, I should tell you, than telling lies. The Greek word is about a mutual frankness. It's not just about telling lies. It's about a mutual frankness. It's about a willingness to tell the truth. Remember, the Gentiles were darkened in their thinking, and falsehood came up out of them naturally. But here was the new humanity, the church, and falsehood was to be something which was put off. And I just say to all of you, don't ever fall for this, that the notion that avoidance of lies is all that's needed. It's not just the avoidance of telling lies. It's actually the active pursuit of telling the truth. And this is the part that so many people miss and find difficult. So someone may abstain from lying and yet still be false because they didn't tell the truth. What a challenge in our society, in our day. So some people are not intentionally lying, but they're careless about the truth. And the apostle is wanting to show these Christians and us that there needs to be a distinction between the one who is a Christian and the one who is not. There's the lie of silence. It's falsehood. There's the lie of silence. You've all heard the chief medical officer speak and the chief scientific officer in the last few days. What if they were lying to you by not telling you the truth? I'm not saying they are, not for one moment. But what if they were not telling you the truth, all the truth? There's the menace of things which are unsaid. It may be possible that in a discussion, a man, a woman, by their silence, in fact, gives approval to some course of action that they know full well is wrong, but they never spoke up about it. What a danger is falsehood. It may be the case that a man or a woman avoids giving a warning or a rebuke when he knows quite well that he should have done. That is falsehood. Listen to André Malraux. He says, make sure that when you warn and that you rebuke, that you give it knowing that if you don't, it will be wrong to do so. Paul says, speak the truth. Speak it in love. It's easy, I know very well, at times like this in the preaching of God's word, to distance yourself from the text. But if you look at the 25th verse, it says, therefore each of you. I don't say each of you. The Apostle Paul says each of you. He lays this upon every single one of them who is a professing Christian. It's not for the minister, it's not for the pastor or the elders of churches or officers. It is for each of you. This is the behavior, this is to be the manners of each and every one of the Lord's people. Strip yourself, so to speak, naked of falsehood. Remove it so that there might be a distance created between your manners, your behavior, and that of the world. It is an immense challenge to each and every one of us. But quite frankly, where can you pick the Bible up anywhere and touch it? And it is not an immense challenge to your life. And we're glad that it is. But if you read on, you will see that there is an incentive for this kind of behavior. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. He doesn't mean your next door neighbour. He's not speaking about the person who lives next door to you. Your neighbour in the text is your fellow believer in the life of the church, because that's what he says. For we are all members of one body. He's speaking about the fellowship of the church. Speak truthfully to your neighbour, because we are all members of one body. So that in the church, there mustn't be falsehood. Have you been false towards someone? Have you not told them what you should have told them? Have you kept back that which you owed to them? To be good to them, to speak the truth in love? Or was there a falsehood about us? These are the things I know that Christians struggle very greatly with. Just imagine if my nerves and senses sent a message to my brain that was a false message. So that when I touch something that's hot, my senses say to my brain it's in fact cold. Then what? The body is damaged. The body is harmed. In other words, we can only function if every part functions properly. So if some parts of the body care about the truth and true messages and making sure that they're removing from them falsehood, and other people just couldn't care less, imagine the damage which is done to the body of Christ, the fellowship of believers. That's what Paul's clear concern is. Some of you will have heard of the ancient fathers of the church who followed the apostles, the church fathers they're called. And some of them were very good and some of them were not so very good. And one of those names that crops up again and again is Chrysostom. All those years ago, 2,000 years ago, this was his wisdom on this subject. If the eye sees a snake, does it deceive the foot? Or does it tell the foot immediately to remove itself instantly to preserve the whole body? If the tongue tastes what is bitter, does it deceive the stomach? It's brilliant. Henniker recently cooked some beautiful brown trout, which we were about to have for supper. Oh, looking forward to that brown trout. But just as we began to eat it, it was obvious that there was something wrong with it. It was off. And we couldn't eat it. Should I have deceived my stomach and poisoned myself? Or should I go with my senses and know what is right? What is the truth? The truth is it's poison. The truth is it will poison you. The truth is you will be sick and the whole body will be sick. Paul is saying, do this, for we are all members of one body. It is seeing the necessity to drop the falsehood of life which so many of them had been practitioners of. For the sake of the body, for the sake of the body, for the sake of the body of Christ, learn to tell the truth, speak the truth in love. Because otherwise the church is hugely damaged. I like the way William Barclay puts it. He says, this is the need for candor in the life of the church. Because without it, there won't be openness and truth. And without that, there will be disunity and there will be disorder and there will be sickness and even there will be death. Put off falsehood. Do not tolerate falsehood. Speak the truth to your neighbour out of love. Tell them the truth. And just put yourself in this situation as I've said to you today. Do you want the chief medical officer to tell you the truth? Do you? Yes, you do. Why would you want to be deceived or to have things kept back. And I noticed just last night that 200 scientists sign a paper to try to get through to the chief medical officer and the chief scientific officer and say to them, can you please publish the facts, the scientific facts, regarding your own findings? Because they're saying, we want it to be plain. Don't hide anything from us. Don't hide anything from the people. In this case, don't tolerate these things that would harm the whole body of Christ. Now, some of you will have not got used to speaking the truth in love. Some of you will have not got used to putting off falsehood. You will have got used to, in fact, hiding things. And go on hiding things and covering things up and not revealing it. Reveal it for the benefit of whoever it is. And do good to them. Show them true love. Would you think the Lord would do this? The answer is yes. Well, we are to be made like him in true righteousness and holiness. You can see in the passage that we're reading, there's a kind of logical thought process to Paul's reasoning with the church. Each of you must put off falsehood, speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we're all members of one body. And then the next verse is, in your anger, do not sin. So I come now to the question of anger. And it is obvious in the text that the apostle does not exclude anger from the Christian life. It's obvious. Is there room for anger in the Christian life? Obvious. You can see it. It's clear as the nose on your face. In your anger, do not sin. I think it's like this, that there is an anger without which the world is a poor place. For definite. So if I take just a couple of examples, think of the blazing anger of William Wilberforce regarding the slave trade. Was his anger well placed? Was it proper? Was it good? Was it righteous? Was it vital? Thank God for the anger of William Wilberforce against a world which was prepared to go on enslaving poor human beings and using them like animals. We are so grateful for the anger of William Wilberforce. It was his righteous anger that broke the slave trade. Think of Lord Shaftesbury and the great social good that he did regarding particularly, just think of, look at our children this morning. He saw children climbing inside chimneys, sweeping out the soot day after day with their lungs completely destroyed forever. Is that something to be angry about? You better believe it is. And he was angry, and we are always so thankful for what Lord Shaftesbury did. I just recently saw the film footage of the refugees trapped and in boats coming across the straits from Turkey into Greece, and the Coast Guard, the Greek Coast Guard, firing live ammunition into the sea around them. Does that make me angry? Well, if it doesn't, that's pretty well something wrong with me. There is an anger which has its place, and I think that that anger has to be styled after the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may well know of the passages of Scripture which speak of the Lord's anger and his behaviour towards those who were bent on doing wrong. There's a famous quote, I thought of it yesterday, regarding something that Dr. Johnson had once said, and I knew it in part. I cannot make my tiger into a tabby cat to please anybody. And I'll never forget that. I cannot make my tiger into a tabby cat to please anybody. And the Lord Jesus Christ had the tiger in him of righteous indignation against those who did evil. When the Lord wanted to heal a certain man with the withered hand, then the Lord went to it. And although he was opposed, yet he went to it and he condemned those who spoke so ill, not against him, but who spoke so ill against the goodness that he was willing to bring to bear upon that poor individual. I've quoted this many times before from F.W. Robertson of Brighton, where he says that he bit his lips until they bled when he met on the street a young man who he knew to be luring a pure young girl to destruction. That's anger. That's a righteous anger. When the Lord drove the money changers from the temple, that was a righteous anger. And we have to find in our hearts a right place for that righteous anger. Of course, there's always the danger of regarding my anger as righteous indignation and other people's anger as sheer bad temper. And we're always tempted to do that. So we have to watch ourselves. Of course we do. But there's a lesson here for all of us regarding life and regarding that spirit which should, as close as it can, follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as you read in the text, you can see that Paul seeks to prevent that anger degenerating. Because he says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. This is one of the Bible texts that I've committed to memory from the Authorized Version from being a young Christian. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. It rolls off your tongue very well. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. What a word for every one of us surely to remember. I would say it's as good for me today as it was when I first read it. Because our anger can be hurtful to so many. But it can be hurtful, perhaps most of all, to ourselves. And the word of God is clear for all of us to take away with us this morning. If it's anger that's selfish and uncontrolled, then it's definitely not like the Lord's anger. It's rooted in sinfulness. And you know that anger is so often cruel, and it is so often very cutting. As I say, it's ruled by our sin. And in truth, in fact, we all really know it. You barely need me to even set it before you this morning. But it's good that we know that the Word of God has a voice on this question. I think that the anger that is selfish is the one that we are most accustomed with. And the anger which is selfless is the one such as William Wilberforce used, that might have cost him his reputation and even his life. So we can learn to exchange that selfless anger for that selfish anger which so easily rules the way that we behave. Just listen to the psalmist once more. We read it this morning. Paul kindly read it for us. Tremble and do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. The New Living Translation just puts it like this. Don't sin by letting anger control you. Think about it overnight and remain silent. It's very good. It's spot on. And wouldn't we all wish we had have read that verse of Scripture and how it might have served us and saved us over the years if we had not been so foolish in our own sinfulness. So I ask this morning, are you exasperated by something? Are you provoked by something? Well, it doesn't matter how justifiable your response is. The point is not to let it simmer, not to let it go on. And the injunction to every Christian is absolute in the text. The practical advice is like this. Why don't you lay on your own bed and commune with your own heart in solitude and quiet and just remain silent? What wonderful godly advice. How wise is the Lord. How smart is our God. How good. What wonderful and precious advice. Am I right in saying that anger very rarely ever leaves us quiet and silent and in solitude? It does the exact opposite. It agitates us. It keeps us awake. It keeps people awake through the night. And they wake the next morning in exactly the same condition. My final words are a bit like this. Can any of us exclude ourselves this morning from this kind of wisdom? Could any of us think of saying to God, I know best? If we think that we do, we'll wound ourselves and hurt ourselves, and we'll go on doing it for the rest of our lives. I remember someone said years ago, never go to bed angry. And this is seldom, they said, it's never more applicable than to a married couple. I'm sure that that's right. But it's true for the young people with their parents. I'm looking at you, all of you. Take the wisdom of this. Don't go to bed angry. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. Do you follow the Lord? Is he your Saviour? Then listen to him. Listen to his word this morning. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Have you fallen out with your mum and dad? Most of us have done that. It's nothing unusual. Sort it out before you go to bed. That's the way to do it. Can there be good advice for husbands with their wives? It's found here. Of course it is. In all relationships, here is great advice. And if we just want one more sort of pressure point to be put on us with regard to these things, just look how Paul finishes this section off. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. The devil must have found more footholds to climb up in our lives and in life through anger than perhaps anything else. How many wars must have broke out? Peoples at war with each other because of anger. How many wars in relationships? Children with parents, husbands with wives, and so on and so forth, within families. What about in the church? What about that? Has the devil been given a foothold? Is he gaining a foothold? That would be the question. Paul makes it clear. Do not. That's what you should go away with. I should go away. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. You've got to admit Paul knows his stuff. You've got to admit his wisdom is number one. And if we follow it and we seek the Lord's grace in our... Well, I'll go for myself then. I'll make myself the example. The weakest life. A most impoverished life. I need this. I need it constantly. And I've read it for 40 years. I know it. But I need to read it again. And I need to know it again. And I need to apply it again. And it needs to be in each and every one of our lives. If we are to be the new self, created to look like God in true righteousness and holiness, we will not be that without these things. And the Apostle Paul knew it. And aren't we glad that he set it down as the word of God so that we could have it with us to this very day? My prayer is, and hope is, that what I've preached on, what I've laid before you, will be something that you can take with you and you can use it for the rest of your lives. May God make it so, to the Lord's glory, of course, and his wishes for the life of the church. God bless his work to us this morning. Amen. Amen.